Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
So this week, we're continuing our series we just started called The Kingdom Way of Life, and just beginning to explore, looking at some opening chapters in Matthew, what it looks like to live as part of God's kingdom. And what we're really trying to unpack and wrestle with is, what does it look like to live the way that Jesus lived, right? Looking at his life and his teaching to understand what it is to follow him, not in the sense of wearing robes and growing facial hair, but like in our lives, if God was to live our life, if Jesus was to be in your shoes, how would he live and what does it look like to follow his example? And one of the beautiful things about being human is that there is a level of shared human experience. I mean, at one level, we're all very, very different. I mean, if you look around the room, we're so different, born in different places, different times, and you think of all of human history and all the variety and how God creates each and every one of us, and yet at a deeper human level, we all share so much in common. There's so many things that we experience that we can all say we've experienced in our own way. We all have hopes and dreams. We all share disappointments and struggles. We all are looking for meaning and purpose in life. We're looking for love that never gives up. We're looking for someone to tell us who we are and what life is really about. And so when Jesus steps into this human experience, when he becomes fully one of us, fully human, fully God, fully man, he steps into this human existence, he shows us the only way to truly live. He shows us how we ought to live, because it is so easy to give up and to begin to live a way of life that we were not created for, that's less than who we were intended to be. Have you ever wished that you were a celebrity? You probably wouldn't admit that. And some of you said no out loud, and I don't believe you. Because here's the reality. Let me just tell you, like, all of us, like, if we're really honest, there's moments where we look at the TV and we see what's happening and we're like, that'd be nice. Right? I mean, you ever just think that? I remember when I was like 13 or 14 years old and somebody kind of caught me off guard. One of my dad's friends, he's like, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I was like, I mean, a movie star looks cool. I never took that seriously. All right? I never actually thought about it. It was just sort of a passing comment, because what you see on TV kind of looks cool, doesn't it? I mean, you get all the best seats at the sporting events. Like, I could go for that. You know, you get the money and you get the private plane and all these people adoring you. I mean, there's parts of it where we look at it, we're like, I mean, it could be worse. Like, I could kind of at least try it for a day, you know, like just see what that's like. But the reason that some of us, we intuitively say no, is because if you've lived enough life, you begin to realize that so much of what encompasses celebrity is actually hazardous for your soul. Have you ever noticed that one of the highest compliments you can pay a celebrity is that they don't act like a celebrity? See, that should be telling, right? It's like, it's almost as though we treat celebrities like they're a lower human form of life. And it's like, if they act human, we're like, no way. It's like, did you see that celebrity? She was at Starbucks and didn't treat that person like trash. It's like newsworthy. It's amazing. When they actually act human, it's like we found life on Mars. Like, we can't even believe it. We can't even wrap our heads. It's like amazing. See, we intuitively understand as people that the very things that create celebrity, power and privilege and popularity, that those things can be detrimental and damaging to our souls. And it's not that popularity or fame or status or power, that those are inherently bad in and of themselves, but what we know is that when we begin to live for those things, and when those things are left unchecked in our lives, that they can turn us into celebrities with a capital C. That there is a way in which we become entitled and privileged, and we begin to actually lose touch with real people, human emotions, and human experience. And I realize, by the way, that we are in South Jersey. We are a long way from Hollywood. Some of you are like, why are we talking about celebrities? There are no celebrities here. I get that. But can I tell you that the difference between us and the person who's an A-lister in Hollywood is one of degree, not kind. That all of us, we crave a little bit of VIP treatment now and again, don't we? We kind of like the idea of being treated like celebrities within our context. We can be really creative about it. We don't look like the person who's trying to like make it into a movie. We're not on the billboards, but in our families, we kind of want to be treated a little bit better than everybody else. Maybe it's in your business or your work, find ways of making sure that you get your own, make sure that everybody knows where you stack up. right? And for some of us, it looks like manipulating behind the scenes to make sure that we get the seat that we want at the table, or maybe we go about it by trying to please everybody. Just want to make everybody happy so everybody will love and adore us. Or maybe we just kind of play it cool and aloof, like, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I'm my own person. Man, that's the classic celebrity move, right? See, we might not want to admit this out loud, but we all want a little bit of celebrity life, a little bit of celebrity treatment. How else do you explain that we can become so frustrated and so disappointed when life doesn't go our way? It's because we're looking at our lives and we're saying we deserve better than we get. In fact, we don't want to just be treated like celebrities by our family members or the people at work. We really want God to treat us like celebrities, don't we? God, why are you letting this happen? Am I like this? I don't deserve what other people get. I deserve something special and superior. God, why don't you treat me like the celebrity that I secretly know that I am? But can I tell you some really hard news? Some of it is going to be hard for you. God doesn't treat you like a celebrity because you're not one to him, and because he loves you too much to spoil your soul. Have you ever seen a parent who's spoiled their child? What they're doing is they're treating their child like a celebrity, and it's parental malpractice. It's not how you treat children. So why would you expect God, who is our Heavenly Father, who loves us more than we can imagine, to spoil us and to risk our souls? See, if there was ever anybody that God was going to spoil, let's just be real clear. It's not you and me, it's Jesus. Right? I mean, this is God's own son. If there was anyone in the history of the universe that God was going to spoil, it's got to be Jesus. And in fact, we saw a little taste of what this could have looked like last week. In fact, we didn't spend a lot of time on this, but I want to go back just for a moment. And so in Matthew 3, verse 16, remember Jesus, he's chosen to be baptized. This radical move by Jesus to be baptized in order to identify himself with us. Think about that. This is the Son of God. He says, I'm going to associate myself with people who are in need of repentance, so he's baptized to say, I'm one of them. And so he's baptized, and then Matthew tells us in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Imagine that moment for Jesus, just for a moment. Like, you are Jesus, you've been baptized, you come up out of the water, the heavens are open, the Spirit of God comes down, and God says in a voice for everyone, this is my Son whom I love, for whom I am well pleased. Man, you've arrived. Like, if there was ever anyone God was going to spoil, it was this moment. It's like, this is Jesus. I'm going to pamper him. I'm going to protect him. I'm going to shelter him. He is my Son. And yet, that's not at all what happens. Because all you got to do is read the next verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. See, I don't know about you, but if I was God's Son, I would have expected better than this. Right? It's like, Jesus, God has just said that you're his Son. He loves you. You're well pleased. What are you going to do? I'm going to Disney World. And Jesus instead, he's like, nope, going to the wilderness, going to go on a massive food cleanse, and I'm going to go toe-to-toe with the devil. Like, that does not sound like fun to me. That is not five-star resort celebrity stuff. This is much, much harder. Verse 3, the tempter came to him. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So let's just stop for a moment and let's just admit that if we weren't in church and we read this story, this would sound really strange. Right? I mean, we're living in 21st century Western world, South Jersey. Like, we don't really, you know, talk about devils and angels and that kind of stuff. Like, that whole supernatural realm is not part of our everyday. In fact, it seems kind of, you know, superstition-y and old wives' tales, and what do we really do with this? Except that we're in church, so of course that's what we believe while we're in here. But can we just stop for a moment and recognize that most of us, even as people of faith, we live like none of this is real. That oftentimes we just live as though the material world is all there is. And we're comfortable to a certain extent. Absolutely, God is real, and Jesus, and we love them, and we're okay with angels, but then you start getting into the demonic and the devil, and that stuff gets a little bit crazy, and so let's not get carried away. But what we need to recognize is that when you look at the history of human civilization, like, we're the anomaly. Like, this sort of purely materialistic, naturalistic worldview that what you can see and taste and touch, like, that's all that there is. Like, we're the only one, the only civilization in all of history that's actually thought along those lines. It took the Enlightenment and then continuing on through the Scientific Revolution for us finally to get to a place that the devil seemed unbelievable. And so maybe we're enlightened. Or maybe we're just hoodwinked. Maybe, as it's been said, the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing us that he didn't exist. See, what I think makes for us it so difficult or hard to wrap our heads or so unbelievable, this idea of Satan and the devil who's actually active in the world, is actually a failure of imagination. That not in the sense of, can you imagine an imaginary friend, something that doesn't really exist, but can we, our imaginations are so diminished that we can't even imagine something could be plausible, right? We can imagine at one level like a devil. We can picture the devil, right? We might picture like the little guy sitting on his shoulder with a pitchfork and horns from the Tom and Jerry cartoons. Or maybe if you're just feeling really kind of, you know, creepy, you can imagine what you see in a horror movie, some sort of demonic thing that exists right there. But the idea of the devil actually being real, like, that's what we can't really wrap our heads around. That's what we can't really imagine. Just this last week, I told Carrie, I said, I am one who, I don't like to give the devil his due. You know, you've heard that said, like, give the devil his due. No, I don't like to do that because I don't think that we should give the devil credit and attention any more than we have to. Like, I don't want to give him credit for anything that happens in my life because the choices that I make, those are my choices, even the bad ones. Take responsibility for myself and the things that I create in my life. And so there is a place for recognizing that, yes, the devil may tempt us, the devil may do things in our lives, but ultimately I'm responsible for how I respond. So I'm not giving the devil my due in that sense, but at the same time, it would be naive to say that the devil doesn't exist. Because all we're really saying is that there is an actual personification of evil in the universe. And I know that there was a time perhaps that there were some people, and maybe there's still some, who believe that evil is just like this figment of our imagination, that evil and good are just social constructs, like good and bad. They're not real. We just invented them in order to create rules so that everybody knows how they should behave and we can keep a peaceful society and we know who's in and who's out. But I got to tell you, I think that position seems to be way less popular than it used to be. Because I think it's become increasingly difficult not to recognize that evil is real. And some of this has been growing for a long time. But we've reached a point now with 24-hour news cycles where we're just so exposed to the violence and to the evil of our world. Like, how do you deny that? Like, we're so exposed and we're seeing all the time the atrocities that are being committed around us. It was easier to believe that evil was just like a social construct before school shootings became commonplace. Before people could be killed at a Super Bowl parade, before the anger and the hate and the fear became so saturated in our society. See, before it was like, evil, we've just made this thing up. But now it's like, man, I don't know how you deny this. And it's really not a stretch to say that evil exists to then realize that there is often someone behind evil, that evil has a direction behind it. It is aimed, it is intentional. And if you believe that there is a God who is the one who creates all goodness, right? He is the source of all goodness, then how hard is it to believe that there is also a devil who emanates the evil? And there's evil, and Scripture has a nuanced view of evil, right? Evil doesn't just come from the devil. It also comes from inside of us. It also comes from the world. And Scripture describes this in this sort of trifecta, if you will, that there is something to us and how we are wired that was broken long ago. And so that we, through our own decisions, through our own self-absorption, our own selfishness, our own greed, we create evil, we do evil, we perform evil. And there is an element within the world that reflects that back to us in evil. But what Scripture tells us is that there is one. And then he has some friends. And he is Satan. He was an angel of God. He is created by God. He's not God's equal, okay? So there's not like God and Satan, and they're like these two dueling entities. No, God created the devil before he was the devil. And he was the angel who was powerful and had authority and was high in the ranks, but he corrupted his own nature. He betrayed God, turned against God, rebelled against God, and now he is hell-bent literally on destroying all of God's good creation, both in the world and in you. He is very real, and he is very present and active, and he is the one who is going after Jesus here. So go back to verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." I love how understated Matthew is. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days, and you know, he was hungry. I would guess so. "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now, the way that this is usually understood is Satan is trying to tempt Jesus into proving that he's the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, then I want you to do these things. See, I don't really believe you're the Son of God, Jesus. So if you really are, I want you to prove it. But I actually think that Satan is playing a more subtle game. The Greek particle here that is translated "if" can also be translated "since." And so if you read it this way, it's "since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And what I think Satan is doing is he's coming to Jesus and he's not denying who he is. He's not trying to get him to prove his identity. He's trying to get him to betray his identity. "Jesus, since you're the Son of God," we both know this, "wouldn't it be great if you just turned these stones into bread?" Now think about the scene. Jesus, he's been out in the wilderness, 40 days, no food. Jesus, humanly speaking, not doing great. I don't know how you'd feel after 40 days. I mean, I would not do good. I barely make it 40 minutes and I'm starting to get a little hangry. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm just like, I need a little snack right now. Jesus, 40 days, like he is tired. He is worn out. He's at his low point in that sense. And here comes Satan and he's like, "Jesus, since you're the Son of God, listen, do yourself a favor. Like, just make yourself a sandwich from the stones, because we know you can. You, listen, you're the Son of God. You have that privileged status. You can do whatever you want. You don't have to play by everybody else's rules. I mean, I know ordinary humans couldn't turn stones into bread, but you're not ordinary. You're special. You're the Son of God. So just turn the stones into bread." And Jesus, he could have done that. He could have listened and said, "You know what? You make a good point. I am the Son of God. I don't have to play by any other rules. Like, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm starving right now. That piece of rock right there looks like a croissant waiting for me to eat. I'm going to enjoy this right now." But think about what would have happened if Jesus had done that. He would have lost all credibility and he would have destroyed his ministry before it even began. Because from that point forward, whenever he said to everybody else, "Listen, you need to trust God for your daily bread," they would have said, "You mean like you didn't?" He would have said, "Listen, you can trust God. He's going to provide for your needs. It's going to be okay. God is there for you." And they would have said, "Jesus, you didn't do that. So instead, Jesus, I'm going to take a different track. I'm going to use my privileged status. I'm going to hold on to it for all it's worth, and I'm going to leverage it for myself, because Jesus, that's what you did." See, it gives following Jesus a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Whole nother flavor. Jesus would have lost all credibility, and his mission would have already been lost before it even began. But instead, Jesus, he says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Notice this, even though the devil addresses him as the Son of God, he responds as one of us. He says, "Man does not live by bread alone." Satan says, "You're the Son of God." He says, I know that, but I'm also one of them, and I came for them. And then the devil took him, verse 5, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If, since You are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Isn't it great that the devil can quote scripture? By the way, beware of the person who can quote scripture to their own ends. And also, don't pat yourself on the back too hard when you can use scripture to justify whatever point you want to make, because quoting scripture doesn't mean that you're godly. It might just mean that you're demonic. So understand what the devil is saying. He's essentially saying, listen, Jesus, since you're the Son of God, right? I know it, Jesus. I know who you are, but man, nobody else does. Like, we got to get your name out there. We got to let everybody know that you are the Son of God. And so what better way to do this, Jesus? I'm going to take you to the temple. You jump down. Angels show up. Man, like, it's going to go viral. It's going to be amazing. Everybody's going to know. You need to announce yourself, Jesus, that you are the Son of God and you're here, because everybody needs to know. Isn't that what you want? See, the key here to understanding what the devil's playing at is to notice that he takes him to the top of the temple. See, in the wilderness where Jesus was, there's plenty of high peaks. He could have taken him anywhere. Take him up here, and you just jump down, nobody around, nobody sees it, but does a miracle count if no one's there to live stream it? So instead, he says, I'm going to take you to the temple, take you right to the heart of Israel, and the heart of Jerusalem, and you're right there where everybody can see you. Now that's a statement. When you jump from the top of the temple and the angels come and catch you, like, Jesus, oh man, you're going to be a celebrity. You're going to be a star. Everybody's going to know you are announcing that you are the Messiah. Just build your platform, build your brand. You get to be so popular, so famous. A few years ago, I ran across this company, the service, I guess, that you can buy. And I actually looked this week to see if it still exists, and it does. It's Famous for a Day. I don't know if you've seen this, but if you would like to feel like a celebrity for a day, you can hire them. And it's really expensive. I didn't sign up, just to be clear. But you feel free to go check this out. This is a picture from their website. And so they hire a whole team of actors who will follow you around as though they're paparazzi, pretending to take your picture, and you can get a limo and even a bodyguard to, like, push them back, you know, and then you can do a press conference, and you can see what it's like to feel like you're a celebrity for a day. How awesome would that be? And some of you are like, that sounds horrible and it seems kind of extreme, but here's the reality. We are such a celebrity worshiping culture that it is simply reflecting back who we are. And there's no real better way to see this than in social media. Right? Social media at its heart is an avenue for all of us in our own way to become our own celebrities. Because we get to let everybody know just how important we are. And this is a little bit dated, but Nicholas Carr, he has a book called The Shallows, and he explains how social media, right, has fed our cravings for attention, to be our own celebrities within our little network, right, have all of our friends who like and love everything that we do. And he says this, he says, what exactly are we broadcasting? The minutia of our lives, the moment-by-moment answer to what is, in Twitterland, I told you it was dated, the most important question in the world, what are you doing? Tell us, what are you wearing today? What are you going to eat? Where are you going to go? Where have you been? We want to know what you're doing, and then we can like it, and we can love it, and we can make you feel affirmed and validated. Not only are you the star of the show, but everything that happens to you, no matter how trifling, as a headline, a media event, a stop the presses bulletin. So you don't have to go to Hollywood to become a celebrity. You can feel that from the palm of your hand. Just post about your day. Now, I'm not saying that you should never post about your day. There is a place if you want to. It's not really my thing. But if you want to, like, post and tell people, there are ways. This is about your motivation, right? And what happens is that if you find yourself on social media and you're counting your likes, then you might need to raise a question if you're actually posting because you're trying to reach out and connect with other people, or if you're trying to make yourself feel a little bit better. Like, are you trying to feed your own ego, or are you using it in such a way to share with people what's actually going on in your life because they're people you know and who you care about and who care about you? See, those are two very, very different things. And see, what Satan is trying to sell, and we have to be wary of, is this idea of celebrity. Satan is trying to get Jesus to become a celebritized God, to use the privilege of his position as the Son of God to build his brand, to disassociate himself from the rest of humanity, to say, look, I'm special. I'm superior. I'm the Son of God. You got to look up to me. You should serve me. You should do everything that I want. Right? He wants him to be the celebrity and show the world how superior he is. And that's what Satan is peddling. But Jesus, he's not buying. In verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" See, Jesus doesn't need to force God's hand. That's what he would be doing. If he jumps from the temple, he's forcing God's hand in order to gain the celebrity that he wants. And see, if you are leveraging social media or anything else in your life in order to force God's hand to give you the attention, the approval, the recognition that you want, understand that what God wants oftentimes is to withhold that from you because he doesn't want to harm your soul. And so if you're someone who is seeking attention, then you need to watch out. And if you're looking to build your own brand, if you're looking to build your own platform, understand that God, your prayer should be that God will withhold that from you until you're actually ready. Because otherwise it can do real damage to you and it can hurt your soul. So the devil's going to try again. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." J.R.R. Tolkien and his work, The Lord of the Rings, if you've seen the movies or you read the books, the allure of power is one of the central themes that he comes back to again and again. And there's this one ring, right? The ring that is the one ring of power. And if you have this ring, whoever possesses this ring, it augments their power so that they become essentially invincible. And so as you can imagine, there are all these evil people, and not so evil, all of them trying to get the ring because they want to possess the ring and use the ring, sometimes because they even want to use it for good, but they want to hold the ring, they want to possess that power. But some very, very poignant moments where Frodo, who is the one actually entrusted with the ring, he offers it to the heroes and to the heroines in the story. And every time they turn it down, every time they refuse. And the reason being is that they know that even though they would begin by using that power of the ring for good, they understood that ultimately that same power would destroy them. And it would turn them into a dark lord just like Sauron. And see, what Tolkien understood is that if you crave power, it will consume you and it will make you a kind of devil. And see, Satan wants Jesus to worship him. But look at closely at this temptation. Satan says, "Worship me and you'll get power." He's not tempting Jesus with Satan worship. It's like, "Don't you want to worship me?" No, of course he doesn't. Jesus doesn't want to worship him. He's tempting him with power. "Don't you want the power? Jesus, would you sell your soul for power?" See, if Jesus loved power so much that he was willing to do anything to get it, then he himself would become a kind of devil. And he might do it because he wanted to use the power for good, but by giving his worship to Satan, by selling his soul, he would become the very thing that he's trying to defeat. And see, that's the bargain. That's the test. And what Satan is really saying, what he knows, is that if you worship power, if you will give anything for power, even sell your own soul to gain it, and what you'll discover is that actually you were serving Satan all along. You might have intended it for good, but he intended it for evil. And you lost that bargain. You failed that test. And so Jesus, though, he says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus says, "Not only will I not worship you, nor will I worship power." I will not serve you and I will not serve power. Jesus, even though he is God, he refuses to play at being God. He refuses to be a celebrity God because he'd rather be one of us. I've always been interested, sort of fascinated, in how we can have shared experiences in life and yet walk away with very, very different perspectives. You know, have you ever shared a moment with somebody and then the two of you leave and somebody asks you what happened or how it went, and it's like two completely wildly different perspectives, two different experiences, even though you had the same moment. I remember a long time ago, we were at the swimming complex, and don't judge me, when you have four kids, sometimes you lose one, and I looked all the way across the swimming complex, and I see this diving platform, and I see my little, like, he's just this tiny little guy, five-year-old Jude, who can swim, just to be clear, but not great, and he's about to jump off this diving platform, and see, in that moment, we shared that experience, right? We shared the moment. Right? We were like, I see him. I don't know if he knew that I saw him, but like, we were both in this moment. And as he jumped, it was exhilarating for him and terrifying for me. One moment, two very different experiences, two very different perspectives. It's so interesting that when Matthew begins this whole description of the scene, he lays it out. He says, this is what is happening. He says that Jesus was led by the Spirit of God to be tempted in the wilderness. But the word here that's translated to be tempted actually can also mean to be tested. And so scholars have wrestled, like, which is it? Is it to be tempted by the devil, or is it to be tested? And what gets lost in translation is that it's both. That God sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, but the nature of the test was to be tempted. And so what Satan intended as temptation in order to corrupt Jesus' character, get him to betray his identity, was intended by God as a test to prove his character. See, it's one moment, but two wildly different perspectives. And see, maybe you're here this morning, and there may be some of you who are wrestling with where God has you in life. And you feel like you are having this wilderness moment, and you're confused and frustrated, like, God, why are you allowing me to experience this? Like, why is this happening in my life? God, have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten me? And the reality is that God has not left you, not even for a moment. It's not that he's abandoned you. It's not that he's forgotten you. It's that he's not done with you. And see, what God wants is to cultivate in your life who you are created to be, and you are created for a life of strength and courage and love and compassion. And so until he has brought all of that to fruition in you, like, he's not done with you. And so he will continue to lead you into places that feel like temptation, but it's also testing. It is both sides, right? There are places where the devil is tempting us, but we need to see that also as an opportunity to pass the test that God allows. That we get to lean into what God is doing in our lives, because there is such a temptation to give in to a way of life that is less than what we are meant for. And see, you don't have to be in Hollywood trying to become famous. Like, you can do this, like, we do this in our everyday life. We are always looking for ways to justify and to prove ourselves. We are looking to build our brand. We're looking to feed our own egos. And for some of us, it means that we're working behind the scenes to make sure that we get the right seat at the table and to get the power play that we want so that everybody knows we're really in charge. For others of us, it's we're trying to please everybody. And some of us, we're just acting like we don't really care about anything. Right? But in all of those, like, we are giving into this temptation of trying to prove ourselves to ourselves. And what God is doing is inviting us into a completely different way of life. He's inviting us into the way of life that Jesus shows us. See, the reason that Jesus, he doesn't have to chase after popularity and privilege and power is because Jesus knows who he is. He knows he's loved, and he knows he's approved of. I mean, if you go right back where we started, remember Jesus, he comes up after he's been baptized, and here is God saying, this is my son whom I love, whom I am well pleased. See, when you get that kind of an endorsement, you don't have to impress anybody else. Right? Jesus wasn't living for the popularity and the celebrity of everybody else. He was there for the approval of one. He was there to please God. And when you have that kind of approval, like, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Like, if the owner of the company says, you're in, middle management is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what they think of your job performance. The guy at the top says, you're the man or the woman, right? Says, like, you're in. And see, when you understand how God sees you, when you understand how he loves you, and when you see that he approves of you, then you don't need to impress the world. You don't need to try to angle your way for more power or more success, because those are never going to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul for love and acceptance. But when you know how God sees you, when you know how he loves you, then when Satan shows up and he says, man, you should be checking out this little celebrity treatment, he's dangling stuff in front of you, you can say, I don't need anything you're selling, Satan, because I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I am a child of God, and I am living to please him and him alone, because his is the only approval that matters. And when you do that, you will experience, can I tell you, you will experience a freedom and a strength that you cannot imagine. See, listen, I have wrestled with this all of my life, and I'm creative, so I've tried different things. Like, there are times where I've tried just to impress everybody and please everybody because I want everybody to like me, and I found that that is a fool's errand. And there are other times where I've said, you know what, forget it. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I only care about what I think. I'm going to look at myself in the mirror and tell myself that I'm a good enough person, I'm great, I'm smart enough, and all the rest of it, and I'll tell you that I don't believe me. Right? And so the only way that I have found to live with the kind of freedom and joy and love that God has created me for is when I live for the approval of one. That He is the one who made me. He is the one who loves me. He is the one who knows who I am, and I want to please Him. And in that, to discover the life that I was made for. And can I tell you something? And hear me. I care so much about you. I don't care what you think about me. Here's the caveat. Except to the degree that you reflect what God thinks of me. You see the difference? See, this is why we have community. This is why we have a church. It's because I need you to reflect to me the truth of God and His love for me. And sometimes, by the way, that comes in the form of rebuke. It comes in the form of you telling me, you know what, God does not approve of your attitude and how you're handling this. And sometimes it's you telling me, actually, God, man, He loves you. You seem to have forgotten His grace and His mercy in your life. Right? See, I care deeply about what you think of me insofar as it reflects what God thinks of me. And you should feel the same. We should be together and we should be constantly trying to encourage one another and letting each other know, let me tell you, friend, let me tell you, brother, let me tell you, sister, how God thinks of you. Because He loves you, and He wants to correct you right now, by the way, and He loves you and you need some encouragement, and He loves you and you seem to have forgotten His grace, and He loves you. Like, that is how we should be speaking to one another. And insofar as we do that, we should care deeply what the other person has to say. But insofar as just our opinion, man, I'm not here to please you. You shouldn't be here to please me. We should be here to please the only one whose opinion matters. And when we do that, man, everything else makes sense. When you do that, you discover freedom. You discover strength. You discover love and compassion. You discover a shared bond within the church. We discover what it is to truly love one another and to walk this path together. When we all are focused and directed towards the only one whose approval matters. And by the way, the ultimate approval and acceptance isn't something that you ever earn. It's only something that you receive. See, when you give your life to Jesus, in that moment, you're identifying with Jesus just as He's identified with us. You're saying, look, I'm not good enough on my own. I can't save myself. I can't create the life that I want for myself. Instead, Jesus, I am giving you my life. And we get His approval, the approval that He deserves. In that moment, God looks at you with all the love that your soul can handle. And He says, you are my child. I love you. With you, I am well pleased. Some of you, maybe you need to hear that this morning because you feel so beat up by life. And I want you to know that when you've given your life to Jesus, that God is looking at you right now and He's saying, I love you. You're my child. I'm pleased with you. Maybe you feel like you have failed time and time again. Listen, don't give up. God is looking at you. He says, you are my child. I love you. I'm pleased with you. Keep running your race. Keep fighting the good fight. If you feel like God has given up on you, hear me. Hear the voice of God to you this morning. I love you. You are my child. I am pleased with you. You need to hear the grace of God spoken to you. And if maybe you just can't fathom the depth of God's love for you, I want to introduce you to Jesus. If you've never really wrestled with just how deeply God's love runs, you need to know Jesus, because He is the very Son of God who didn't hold on to His privilege, but instead said, I'm not going to leverage this for myself. I'm going to cast it all away, and I'm going to use it for you. And He gave His life for us. He went to the cross for you so that you could have the approval that you could never earn on your own, the acceptance and love that you could never deserve. And when you give your life to him, then you get his approval. When you give your life, you become his, but you get his life. It's the life that you're created for. And you begin this journey that we call the way, the kingdom way of life. So if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of faith, you've heard about God, you've heard about Jesus, but you realize you've never, never taken that step of receiving from him the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. If you've never given your life to him, I just want to invite you. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And in that time, you can take that step. And it's so simple, it's the easiest thing in the world because you don't actually do anything, you just surrender. You say, Jesus, I give you my life. I want the life that only you can give. I give you me. If you all just bow your heads and close your eyes, I just want to pray for us. And if that's you this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, right now I want you to know that he is here and he's listening. And you can whisper, maybe just in your heart of hearts, or maybe under your breath, or maybe you could say it out loud, Jesus, I give you my life. I know I can't create the life I want. I know I can't save myself. Jesus, I give you my life. I need what only you can give. Lord, I just pray for anybody who just had the courage to pray that prayer. And I pray that they would know that you are there, that you hear them, that you love them. And if they've prayed that prayer, then you have come to start a new life in them. And Lord, for some of us, we've been walking this way for a long time, but it's so easy to, there's like a million subtle ways that we begin to feed our own egos. That we deviate from this path that Jesus shows us, a path of humility, of self-sacrifice, of selflessness, and instead we find ourselves caught up in what's in it for me. We try to build our own platforms in all our different ways, chasing after approval that only you can ultimately give. And so, Lord, I pray that we would rest this week in your love and your acceptance and your grace in who you say we are, that we're your children. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray this in your name. Amen. If just a moment ago you prayed to give your life to Jesus, I just want to welcome you and invite you just to come talk to me. I would love to begin that journey just walking alongside you. You shouldn't take that path on your own. So if you pray that prayer, I just want you to come chat with us, and we'd love to just have that conversation with you. I love you, church. Praying for you.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.